There we go. Turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. Even as you hear Jesus speaking here in this narrative, God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you in every single one of these words from verses 1 through 13. God's Word is without error of any kind. It is infallible in every way. And it is authoritative and sufficient for every single area of your life. So let's keep that in mind as you hear these words from Mark 6, 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you now for your Holy Spirit. And we expect you to honor your word because of the glory of your Son that comes through your word. Lord, let us not take offense. You said somewhere else, "Blessed is he that is not offended by me." So I pray that you would expose idols in us now, that you would shine the light in our hearts and show us those things that we would use as excuses to take offense at the words of your Son. That we would joyfully, expectantly embrace a life of a prophet without honor or homeland as the world would judge those things, and a missionary without responses or resources the way the world would judge those. And that we would, with the disciples, walk away from every person we talk to, joyfully considering it an honor to suffer for your name. We pray that you would write this word upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title is in the form of a question, and I hope afterwards you'll see it as a rhetorical question. Faithful failures? Answer's no. Well, you might have heard of this already, but did you know that Albert Einstein flunked high school math? And a little closer to our time, did you know that Michael Jordan was cut from his varsity basketball team? Now, those guys might have just been late bloomers. We can't fault Einstein's math teacher or Jordan's first coach too much. They might just not have been ready. But then there's all those cases in history where somebody has something real to say, something profound, something history-shaping, something important to do right now, something that involves other people being called to do the same thing. and nobody sees it. Nobody sees what is written across the sky as clear as the sun. We might think of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Maybe the most glaring example of this mindless disbelief after all that God had continued to do for them. Everybody and their grandmother came out to oppose the reformers and oppose the Puritans and oppose William Wilberforce and all the rest of the abolitionists. And when George Washington led the colonial army through the long winter of 1776, did you know that not more than 10% of the population lent any support to the cause? So I want to ask a question here. Why is it that virtually everybody who has ever lived in history winds up on the wrong side of history? Why is it that almost every human being who has ever lived, and all the common sense that we call common, is always so dead wrong about the things that matter most? Why is it, in other words, that everyone who we call a hero today was resented and resisted by all the important and wise people when they were here? What does all of that say about human sincerity and human awareness? And have you ever thought about what that might say about you? Just take the law of averages. A simple application of the law of averages to history should put you and I on guard that we may not believe as much of what God is saying to us today as we think we do. We might be hiding behind more cultural crutches and more offensiveness of the messenger than we might tend to think. Let's look at two scenes that we're going to see today in the life of Jesus when he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. We're going to see, and this is from the world's perspective, not from the internal perspective. From the world's perspective, we're going to see a prophet that has no homeland and no honor. And then when he sends out his disciples, we're going to see missionaries who have no resources and no responses, at least from the world's perspective. The big idea, if you get nothing else out of this message today, is that true faithfulness is measured by God in eternity, not by unbelievers in time. True faithfulness is measured by God in eternity, not by unbelievers in time. Which doesn't mean that true faithfulness is measured by God in eternity. Therefore, we have to wait till heaven to find out how to do church, how to do family. Because God has written in His Word how He assesses things from an eternal perspective. So true faithfulness is measured by God in eternity, communicated clearly to the ages in His Word, not by unbelievers or culture or even a culture-driven church in an entire culture, you know, just hypothetically like American culture-driven church in time. There is a very specific mindless disbelief that challenges us today, as these guys were challenged with mindless disbelief. It looks very mindful. It looks very reasonable because it's popular. But this is a more clever mindless disbelief that we face today than in times past, because it doesn't call itself disbelief at all. It sets itself up. It sets up an irrelevant standard in itself of success. And it calls itself names like relevance, fruitfulness, relationship, results, doing something. By the way, none of you are doing anything right now. You're sitting there. And really, I'm not either. I'm just talking, and this is what I do all the time. So you don't get any credit, neither do I. Do you feel guilty about that? I hope not. This is a mindless disbelief that challenges us. So let's look in verses 1 through 4 as we start to look at this prophet that Jesus is. He's the prophet that was to come into the world with no homeland and no honor. So disbelief in the teeth of knowledge. It says in verse 1 that he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So this is going to be disbelief in the teeth of knowledge. The people who hear him are going to have enough information to convict them. So to set the scenery, This is Jesus' hometown. Patris in the Greek is a word that was used in classical Greek to mean fatherland or homeland. But that's not the case here in the Koine Greek or the common Greek that the New Testament was written in. This was for the common person. And so here he specifically means hometown. So the English Bibles that write it like that, they have it right on. Another way we can see that this is the case, that Nazareth is being spoken of and not the whole region, was that on the Sabbath, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue singular, not plural. Each town had one. So it's talking about Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And this is just like Jesus to get right to work teaching on the Lord's Day, which is an example for the church in all ages. If there was ever a place where Jesus was going to roll up his sleeves and get all of his posse to do something, surely it would be here in Nazareth where all the people knew him. But no, the first thing he thinks to do is make a beeline for the place of teaching and learning and teach. Now, there's a reaction. Verse 2 continues that many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" Sounds like a compliment at first, right? Mark had already used this word astonished back in chapter 1, verse 22, for people's reaction to his teaching. And at that time, it was more neutral. It was natural amazement. Nothing wrong with that. But this time, it is mixed with immediate resistance. Watch how the words immediately flow into a personal attack. They might as well be saying here, "Who does he think he is to say such things?" And the next few sentences make that clear. These things here, in this verse, when they say, "Where did he get these things?" it has two things in mind: divine wisdom and divine power. Verse 2 says, "What is the wisdom?" They get more specific. "It is given to him. How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Great questions, if you're asking. But they weren't. They were setting up a different line of reasoning. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, follows this disbelieving, broken logic of these hearers. Henry says they acknowledged the two great proofs of the divine origin of his gospel, the divine wisdom and the divine power that was exerted for the ratifying and the recommending of this teaching. And yet, though they could not deny the premises, they would not admit the conclusion. What Henry's saying there is that they confessed enough truth to be guilty. They heard enough, they knew enough to know that this guy was speaking for God. There wasn't anything else to talk about but to open up their Bibles and submit, or at least ask more genuine questions, like, "Tell me more." But notice how much their questions become less like real questions. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" That's an honest question, right? He's in town again. They're adjusting their glasses. "Wait a minute, I know that guy." But that's not what's going on here. If this was such great divine power, who cares who he is? If he's just the guy from down the street. "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So how should we summarize this argument dressed in a question mark? By the way, have you ever noticed that a question mark looks like a serpent balancing on a world? I'm just saying. I'm not saying don't use them. I'm just saying, if you're going to attach a question mark at the end of a sentence, ask a question like a kid. "Why is the sky blue?" Which you might think is naive, but at least they're asking. Unlike a lot of the adults that I know who use questions to actually avoid answers. At any rate, I think their undercover logic would go something like this: "Jesus, we remember when you were a kid. Your brothers and your sisters still hang out here. Your dad was a carpenter." Which, by the way, reveals actual contempt for the family. Because carpenter for them comes to mean mere carpenter. "Why are you talking about such things? You're just a carpenter. Your dad's just a carpenter." But it gets worse. Watch this. And by the way, if the family wasn't so embarrassed by Jesus and were actually here, they would see the sane, compassionate public actually looking down on the family. Because notice the words, "son of Mary." isn't this the son of Mary? Background time. This is an ancient patriarchal society. You never, ever, under any circumstances, use the name of the mother for the head, even if the father's dead. You see what's going on here? Clear insinuation that Jesus was an illegitimate child. In the Jewish first century tradition, the rumor was circulated that she had had an affair with a Roman centurion. And this was not the only time this was brought up. When Jesus discussed family lines with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, they shot back in verse 41, "We weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." In other words, the suggestion here at this moment in Nazareth was, "Jesus, why should we listen to what you say? Your mother is an unclean woman, and you are genetic waste." This is not people that are adjusting their glasses and saying, "Who is this guy?" They know who he is. This is an argument. This is a changing of the subject, and it is highly insulting. And it makes the point clear that was already prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That means he was an embarrassment, even to his family. He was a scandal. He was considered the lowest of the lows to anybody who wasn't awakened to the truth of what he was saying. And they would stop at nothing to change the subject, unlike everybody else. No. Jeremiah 13 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark adds in verse 4 that they took offense at him. You know, when we think of taking offense today, we usually have in our mind only somebody saying something actively or intentionally insulting to us. But in times past, offending included any interpersonal trait that you had, any action that related to others that upset the decorum of society. A poor person, for example, wandering onto a nobleman's property was considered an offense. Someone not using table manners, offensive. Everything about Jesus was out of place in their minds because it reminded these people that they were out of place. He was a threat to their way of life and to their phony class distinctions. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus' message is a threat to everything and offends everyone that's carnal, and if he gives you and I, his followers, the same message, then can we expect anything less than offense today? Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this to us. This is what to expect. This is what he's promising us. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Yeah, I know that's in the Bible, Matt, but that's talking about people in the Sudan. That's talking about people who are actively following, being followed by a spear. That's not talking to us. Maybe the reason it's not talking to us is because we put ourselves in that position by not really having the same gospel as the people getting chased down by a spear in the Sudan. Consider that. Disbelief will not be honored by Christ. You ever wonder what he's talking about here? He says they couldn't do any signs. Marveled at their unbelief? What's that about? Jesus said to them, verse 5, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. Household and hometown here are symbolic reference points. Jesus obviously isn't saying that prophets have only been hated in their own household and only been hated in their hometown, because what would you make of Moses, who was hated in a foreign court, or Elijah, who was hated by everybody all the way into sleeping in caves? Jesus' point is that those who speak the words of eternal truth are always going to be resented and resisted, especially by those who can most use the excuse of familiarity. I know this guy. He's got the same flesh and blood I have. And to err is human. And I knew him when he was just a snot-nosed kid. You know it's harder to witness to your family than to anybody else. Why is that? Some of it's discomfort on your part, but some of it's pressure coming the other way. That in their minds, and deep down you know this, there is something very base and earthy and not supernatural about you. And they know that. And you know that they know that. And you know that they know that you know that they know that. And so it's very uncomfortable to have that kind of a witnessing relationship. And so Jesus' point is, this is going to function as an excuse here. Much of what you and I consider the standard for gospel ministry is actually just a bunch of discomfort we feel that our culture massages. And we think that's being faithful, and it's not. Jesus is saying, expect this. You are, like I'm a prophet, you're a kind of prophet, lowercase p. When you speak my words, John 3:35 says, he that the Lord sends speaks the word of God. That's offensive. There's no way around that. Israel was given the prophets. If anybody's going to handle the prophets the best, it's going to be the people that God sent them to, right? Well, Stephen says, in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Or in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, about the prophets, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains of imprisonment. In other words, if at the end of the Bible there was a pastor's conference or a conference on how to do church, this would be the resume that all the people the Bible calls faithful would have. So listen carefully. This is your resume. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. There's no books in the Christian bookstore that say how to get sawn in two. I've been looking for it. It's not there. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute. Sheep and goats. How's that for emergent wear? Relevant. Sheep and goats. Afflicted, mistreated, people of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Jesus is not saying that the prophet has no honor. He's not saying that. He's specifically saying that the prophet has no honor in the world. There's a difference. He's not saying that the prophet's life is not honorable, that you don't have a reward. It's just that there's a different reward. It's a radically different reward than the honor that the world would bestow on you. Mark is not showing us Jesus being rejected so that we can be sorry for Jesus, as if Jesus is craving this honor and depending upon this assessment of people. Far from it. This is a battle of two different kinds of honors, or two different kinds of glories that you see everywhere in the New Testament. So, in John chapter 7, Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Stop there. I didn't have this in my notes, but let's talk about motives for a second. You can say the same thing in Paul in his letters. Jesus is saying that if someone speaks on his own authority, in other words, if someone comes to you with a word other than this word, I'm not talking about if you paraphrase it differently, if you borrow from other books and wisdom and so on. That's not the point. But if you are intentionally distrusting in God's word to be the standard and the substance of what people need to hear, Jesus says you have a motive. Your motive is to seek your own glory. To be clever, to be relevant, to be new, I can do better than God's word. Oh, they don't say all that, Matt. Jesus says that's what they're thinking. John 12:43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Everybody in the New Testament, every character you see who's not in Christ, everyone from Jewish rabbi to Greek speculator sought and craved and chased down a fading honor. At Mars Hill, in the Areopagus, when Paul went there in Acts 17, it says all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. By the way, does it mean don't go there and speak the truth? No, Paul did. Every Wednesday morning after our class, I do a class in philosophy. There's nothing wrong with going there and saying something true. But Paul is saying these guys would show up and meet all day just to hear themselves talk, just to show how clever they were. Always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. There's a motive there. There is a pursuing of a fading glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Why? They're changing the subject. Because that's all who are not called. All who do not look to the cross of Christ are looking for some other way. There's no neutral territory here. Why is this the case? It's because the honor and the glory that sinful man seeks, as represented in these criticisms of Jesus on this day, is just enough glory to pretend that man has some form of immortality down here, some amount of fame, some amount of approval, some amount of respect or security or comfort, all fading honors. None are the standard. Jesus says in John 5:41-44, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In other words, why, when a prophet comes to town, when a Bible is opened, why isn't the fundamental question always and only, where is God in this? What does this thing say about God? What does this moment say about what God is doing, what God is saying? What does this truth say about God? Who is this Jesus? Is he for real? And if you're not interested in that standard, then Jesus would tell you that you're not for real. You're a fraud. You are fading. You're irrelevant. Your standards will come to nothing in just 15 years. Read history. When I see people who are seeking after relevance in church method, I see a person who has not ever cracked open a history book. Because if you did, you would see in the rearview mirror a long line of debris of relevant methods for reaching out to culture that don't last more than 25 to 50 years tops. Jesus is saying, in those verses I just read, you won't ask questions of ultimate truth because all you want to focus on, all you crave after, all you seek is resumes that glitter, something to hide behind, something to change the subject. What town did he come from? Does he have his degrees? Does he wear emerging hip-rimmed glasses? What are his poll ratings? Do people like him? How does he play with the children? How does he play with ladies? How does he play with older men? How does he do that? Do people like him? Is he old enough? Is he smart enough? Is he relevant enough? You will waste your life and wind up on the wrong side of history if you obsess over that. Jeremiah was tempted with such worldly concerns when God sent him on his mission. Just one more excuse. Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Any people under the age of 18 here? Don't say I'm too young for people to hear about Jesus from me. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, and here's why it works, little kids. Here's why it works. The Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. If you like God's word, if you trust God's word, if you think God's word is the most powerful thing in town, you won't have any problem speaking that. You won't have any problem in defining what's relevant. Let's look at the second part when you get down to verses 7 through 13. From a world's perspective, not only does this prophet have no honor and no homeland, but from a worldly perspective, who are these guys with no resources? Who are these guys with no responses? Verse 7 says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, this is only one of the times that Jesus sent out his disciples while he was still on earth. And this tells us something about what it takes to be ready. Because these guys made a lot of knuckleheaded mistakes after this, if you read just the Gospels and the letters and the book of Acts. But if you walk with the Lord, as they did, and if you have his authority, as every Christian does, and it is ultimately his powers working through you, no matter how long you've been walking with him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 through 20, Jesus says, do not be anxious. In other words, when you're dragged in front of their courts, when you have a chance to speak, when you have a golden opportunity and you're afraid, I don't know the gospel as well as this guy does. He says, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And aside from readiness, what Jesus tells them demands a certain lifestyle. Sometimes we call it a wartime lifestyle, a missionary lifestyle, whatever you call it. The call is to embrace the power of simplicity. Simplicity is a power here. And if you're in debt, or if you're in relationships or jobs or something that is preventing you from living a missionary's lifestyle, you'd probably look back on this after the fact and consider this a superpower. Lord, let me get rid of this debt, anything to have this superpower back. Jesus says to them in verse 8 and 9, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Before I get to explain the practical application of this, let me give our application to the skeptic right in the middle of the text. There are some very bored people. Hopefully you haven't run into them. Bored people, tired, little to do, that look at this text and they compare Mark here to Matthew 10:9 and Luke 9:3. And they say, wait a minute, in Mark, he's making an exception for the staff and the sandals and maybe one tunic instead of two. But in the other two, Jesus is clearly making no exception. Nothing can go. What do you say about that, Christian? 2 points and one bit of common sense. And I'm not doing this to make fun of anybody. It's just sometimes I feel bad for the skeptic. And I want to help them, and I want to help you if you run into one of these people. First of all, notice in these three texts the different orders and the different orders of punctuation. Second, notice in Matthew the word acquire as opposed to take in Mark and Luke. Now put that together and consider the possibility that Jesus is using the word acquire and the word take as synonyms, and that he's restricting them from taking on the journey while they're on the journey, as in purchasing more than they need. After all, Jesus is not stressing nudity here. He's stressing simplicity. So by saying no sandals, no tunic, etc., he's not telling them to go naked and not to eat for this entire time. He's telling them to take only what you need to survive. So the different orders and the word acquire are synonymous. And again, I don't say that to make fun of people. But this is after two millennium, this is like the best stuff that skeptics have. And so this is helpful to go through that and to get a little context. Because it's the same context that you're going to need to practically apply this into your own life. Jesus is stressing simplicity. This last ingredient to a missionary's lifestyle is really just another form of simplicity when he talks about the household. Freedom. Verse 10, he says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So he's not talking about, I'm only witnessing to this household. He's talking about your living arrangements while you're on mission. This applies to every Christian in making your plans for living arrangements. You might think to that, wait a minute, no it doesn't. This is how we've been taught to read the Bible. Jesus is just sending these guys, 2,000 years ago, out on a temporary mission trip. Let me ask you a question. When they return to Jesus, do they return home? Think about that for a second. Where's their home? Jesus said to somebody that wanted to follow him, the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. That doesn't mean be homeless and sell your house or whatever else. It just means this applies. The principle that's here applies to everybody that Jesus sends on mission. Their home, your home, is not this age. In Matthew's account of the same thing, Jesus puts the stress on something I'm going to call gospel worthiness. So Jesus says in Matthew 10 that when you come to a place to stay, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So peace there equals freedom to speak and move with the gospel. Worthiness there is not about merit before God. He's not saying, if you come to a house where somebody doesn't really need to be saved because they're already worthy, he's not talking about that. He's talking about gospel worthiness, missional worthiness. In other words, when I'm on this mission, practically speaking, is it worth it for the free flow of the gospel to stay here and be bound to these people? Do we have an understanding, you and me, homeowner or whoever else, employer, do we have an understanding that I am here to speak the gospel? And if not, let your peace return to you. You don't owe it to anybody to do anything less than say the gospel that you said you were going to say. And some of us need to draw different circles relationally because of things like that. Last point, missionaries' reward. Verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So the missionaries' reward here is no different than their master's reward. I hope you see the whole context here of this whole passage in verse 1. Jesus is still being sent out, and the disciples followed him. So the disciples are being sent out by Jesus. They're on the same mission that Jesus is on. This is not, and I want to stress this again, this is not an isolated story in an ancient text. Everybody Jesus calls to himself is sent on the same mission Jesus was on. Everybody in the church, the whole church, is a missionary in this culture. You may not have ever thought about it like that, you know, because you're not in India and you're not learning a foreign language and you're not being sent away physically, but if you're a Christian, you're a missionary. And you have to make these decisions to live a missionary's lifestyle. And in order to do that, you want to expect the same rewards as Jesus when he was sent. His reward is not earthly applause. It's not acceptance. And when he says this thing here, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Let me give you a little bit more cultural backdrop that might be helpful. When the Jews would interact with Gentiles, they would shake off the dust from their feet when they would walk away. And you might think, well, that's snobbish. But that would symbolize the uncleanness and the unworthiness of their hearers. In other words, when this happens, Jesus isn't saying, if they don't listen to you, that's okay. You know, kind of like this, feel better about yourself. Look in the mirror and say, I'm good enough and smart enough and gosh darn it, people like me. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is not for your benefit. He specifically says, as a testimony against them. This thing that they were doing, he's not saying you do the same thing, it's cultural. When they did that, it was a sign to those people that they had disbelieved. So, if a Jew did this to a Jew, this is what you do to Gentiles. It would say, you're unclean, you're not worthy of God's word. If a Jew would do this to a Jew, it would send an unmistakable message. Now, we do this differently today. So don't get the idea that this is about turning up your nose or saying something sarcastic or demeaning or snarky, lighting some verbal hand grenade over your shoulder when somebody doesn't respond to the gospel well to you. That's not the point. But there does need to be some closure in your gospel presentation. When you speak to people about the gospel and you know they are unbelievers or you suspect that they're not believing, they have to know that you do not need their earthly resources. You do not need their applause. That is not why you have spent the time and invested the time with them. They have to know nicely that they are the ones missing the boat. They have been warned in some expression of sorrow, not sarcasm, not self-congratulations, but in some expression of sorrow, a reminder of the finality of judgment. In other words, words that say that they, the hearer, have just committed themselves to everlasting judgment unless the God of mercy pities them again. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul is giving our job description as missionaries, and he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone." So we're proclaiming Christ, and it's in the form of a warning. The unbeliever who hears us has to know that. The unbelieving world that we are projecting our gospel to, that's what they have to hear. We talk a lot as Christians about being in a position of weakness, and that's true. We are suffering servants for their sake. But don't get the wrong idea about that. Our message is not weak. Our Christ is over and Lord of history, and they need to repent and turn and be embraced by Him and escape the wrath of God. That is not an apologetic gesture. How the Christian and how the church presents the gospel says something about the reward that we expect. How we present the gospel to people, in what tone, in what kind of form we're giving it, in what kind of social work we do, how we understand our mission, actually says something about the gospel. We tell a different gospel or the real gospel by what kind of a reward we are expecting from our hearers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, in his sermon series in Mark, which is now a book called The Kingdom of God, he says, "We are used to the Christian church doing everything she can to attract people, bring great pressure upon people to come and join, and making it easy for them to do so. Here, however, our Lord seems to be doing the exact opposite." And we've seen this again and again in Mark. "All human movements do their best to attract followers. They appeal to them and make it easy for them. They will bribe them if necessary. All political parties do it. They want a crowd. They want support. Our Lord does not want mere followers. He is not interested in numbers as such." Now, what did you just hear? Did Lloyd-Jones say we don't care about numbers at all? Or that we don't want to make things easy for people at all? It's not what he said. He is saying that the church that is infected by the world's way of doing things will communicate a gospel that drools and craves the adulation of people, and will let the unbeliever tell them by their applause what the gospel is going to be. And I love the way that Jesus ends this particular passage. It seems rather insignificant. In verses 12 and 13, he's laying out a division of ministry in the church. He's saying, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." That's nothing new. We've seen that be the number one thing throughout Mark's gospel. He went about teaching. He went to the synagogue and teach. "Let's go to another town so I can teach, because that is why I came." Gospel words always come before gospel signs. "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Our rewards are adjusted and they are informed by an eternal perspective. When the disciples were preaching to the council that was ready to throw them in jail in the book of Acts, Acts 5:41, when they didn't receive what they said, it says they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Does that mean the disciples were irrelevant and they didn't care what the results were? Not at all. They spoke because they were trying to persuade. But at the end of the day, the results that you see right in front of your face are not the standard. The standard is eternal. The workings of God are bigger than you. They're bigger than this moment. Our job is simply to be faithful with the gospel seed. So the preaching comes first, the signs follow and point back to the preaching. The signs are second. which is why in the church, historically, from most of the traditions, the Word and the sacraments have a particular relationship to each other. This is why. The second division, these signs, notice they're broken down further into driving out evil and restoring good, casting out demons and healing sick, driving out evil, restoring the good. That says something about the gospel. That's what Jesus does. The signs are only there to point to Him. Now, I'm not going to ask you what the missionary's ultimate reward is here. We've talked about that many, many times. But it does imply it here. It actually sees these things as secondary rewards, just like the disciples walking away and celebrating that they suffered. They weren't like masochists or anything. They weren't being stoical about it. They just knew that that was a sign that they were gaining something, that this suffering was drawing out of them. So there are these secondary rewards of gospel missionaries. Let me just mention two that I see in this passage. The freedom of the simplicity that they had to preach the gospel clearly in verses 7 through 10. That is a reward. If you don't know that yet, maybe you're bound. Maybe you're not living a life of simplicity, and you can't preach the gospel and you can't speak because you're bound up by stuff. You're bound up by people's applause. You're bound up by debt. You're bound up by different relational things that keep you from freely professing the gospel. That is a reward. That's a beautiful thing. And then secondly, the preaching of the gospel itself and its signs are a reward. To hear the words of the gospel, is that not a reward? To come to church, to have the freedom to hear the gospel without worrying about being persecuted yet, isn't that a reward? Isn't that a blessing that we should thank God for? So another way to say this same thing, say this last point on the second point. If God is the primary reward of the gospel, then it makes sense that the primary rewards of the gospel missionary during our life on earth are all going to be gospel treasures. Jesus would not have his missionaries be sent out on any other mission than the one that judges faithfulness by God's assessment. Paul was that kind of a man. Paul was sent by Christ himself. And he wrote more in his letters about the standard and what's not the standard than anywhere else. And when he was sent on mission, he was somebody who understood and that judged faithfulness by God's assessment. Paul, in the Corinthian letters, when the worldly, wealthy Corinthians demanded more relevance, more eloquence, more hipness, more Paul, why do you have to be a short, blind guy or whatever his physical ailment, nobody knows what he was talking about when he said that. You are certainly not hip. I can't even take you seriously, Paul. And by the way, you're a Christian killer. You got that on your conscience. When the Corinthians demanded a better resume, Paul's response was, no, you guys are obsessed with vapors that are here today and gone tomorrow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we read this. This is how one should regard us. In other words, missionaries, Christian ministers, anybody who speaks to the gospel. This is how somebody should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what a steward is? He's someone that is placed in charge of somebody else's stuff. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, whatever you do, guard the seed of the doctrine. Guard it. Be a good steward of God's stuff, the content of His gospel, His word. Paul is saying, whatever else you think works, this is how you should regard us as keepers of the doctrines of God. Before you define church in any other way, no matter how many times you smoke out the words relevance and relational and hip and mission and community, this is how you should think about this, not any other way, as stewards of the doctrines and mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. In other words, the same stuff Jesus was hearing that day, Paul heard all the time. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, this is for all of us, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God, not from culture, not from numbers, not from glitteriness. We live in a give me my report card now culture. But if there was ever a job where you don't get a report card until Judgment Day, it is the gospel ministry. And that doesn't mean just pastors or professional missionaries. If what I just said is true, every Christian is sent to speak his gospel. And we want to compare report cards with each other. But God is clearly saying here, the report card comes out on Judgment Day. And the stuff that I've given you as a compass now is the gospel and the content of the gospel as revealed in my word, not results. Let's apply this to two different areas of our life very quickly, because I've sort of applied it the whole time, but hopefully we don't make this about everybody else except for us. Let's apply this to ourselves, to the saint, to the church. Here's what we do. We draw up sides, and we'll call one side fundamentalists, and we'll call the other side missional hipsters. Let's just do that. And the missional hipsters say, your problem, Western modern church, is that when you think of mission, you think of the one dude that we slap on the back, send to Zimbabwe, and feel like we've done our job, and then we all turn inwardly driven and talk about ourselves. And so what we need to do is be on mission. And when we think about theology, what we're really thinking about is ourselves on mission. Big problems there. Well, on the other side, it says, no, you sound a lot to us just like another seeker-friendly movement. You just changed your market. Instead of reaching the suburbanites, you're reaching the gothic, fingernail-painted, burned-down arts district, blah, 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 blah. We don't need to be fruitful, we need to be faithful. Both sides are unbiblical. Unbiblical. Jesus does care about numbers. Jesus does want the whole church on mission. But what do you go on mission with? What is your standard of faithfulness? How do you fare in these two scenes that we've seen today? How do you fare in Jesus' call to live like a missionary? And how do you fare in Jesus' call to be rejected like a prophet? Do you desperately need an earthly homeland and earthly honor and worldly resources and worldly responses from people? Test yourselves. Jesus demands a balance here. And if you can't put these, if you don't see these two things as the same thing, you've got an unbiblical view of virtually everything. Can you live like a missionary and be rejected like a prophet? Or do you need, or you do, when you say mission, do you tend to water the gospel down because you're afraid of being rejected? Or when you say, the reason they're rejecting me is because I'm so hardcore and I got everything right, and you don't consider the fact that maybe you're acting like a jerk. Maybe you are speaking in a way that's unintelligible. Can you live like a missionary and be rejected like a prophet? Because Jesus only sends out one kind of missionary, prophets. You can't beat your chest and flap your gums and write stupid books about being missional on the one hand and faithful on the other unless you are prepared to follow Jesus in both of these things. Jesus clearly said in Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Again, he's just talking about people in Sudan. I don't see that in the text, honestly. I see kind of a universal statement there. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. To the sinner, let me ask you a question. Who are you in this story? How have you rejected the gospel, pushed the gospel away, excused yourself from the message because of the familiarity of the messenger, the shortcomings, the flaws, the defects of the messenger, the lack of resources of the messenger, the lack of results of the messenger? Have these functioned as excuses for you to counting the good news of Jesus as really good news? Think about those things and apply these things to yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will apply these things to our heart by your Spirit, that you would enlighten areas that maybe we just can't think of right now. Maybe because we're so blinded by sin and pride, and maybe we just need more light. And so we pray that you will expose in our hearts areas that need to become more simple, areas that need to become, in a sense, more hardened from being easily impressed by the culture, by applause, that we would not fall to either extreme, that we would not congratulate ourselves in some false faithfulness because of how unsuccessful we are, and we turn away from loving people and being lowly. But on the other hand, that we would not fall to the other extreme and become obsessed with what everybody else is doing, what seems to work, but that we would just look to your word for what works. And we would continue to trust you for your timing and your resources and your power. So be glorified in our considering of these things. Help us, empower us to consider these things because we cannot of our own sinful flesh. So Lord, help us and be glorified as we consider these words this week. Thank you, Lord. Be honored in our worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.